What we are going to do today is a bit more of an exercise. It's kind of rubber hitting the road. We're going to tie together what we have seen somewhat about kind of being stuck in sin. If you remember last time, I talked about that there are kind of three ways that Christians are stuck in sin. The first way is they are not putting adequate boundaries, or what we might call they're not reducing occasions to temptation. And so temptation, just as we, by abiding in Christ, are strengthened, our sins and temptations grow in strength as they dwell on whatever those things they are tempted to. And so you might, on the one hand, be reading your word and abiding in Christ, and yet if you're not putting boundaries for, like if a man struggles with pornography, and yet he watches a movie that has maybe not that in it, but it's kind of scandalous, you're strengthening that temptation, and you're kind of undoing what you've been doing by abiding in the Lord that morning, right? The second case is for someone who maybe has put enough boundaries, but they have not yet dove deep enough into the means of grace. They are using what we might call ordinary means of the mortification of sin, when in reality their sin is so strong, they really need to use extraordinary means to mortify it. And Owen will talk about that today. The last case we saw is for a Christian who has put adequate boundaries. They are taking up the extraordinary means of grace to kill an extraordinary sin. And yet for a season, God may allow them to labor under that temptation to produce in them humility, faith, perseverance, but he will in time mortify that temptation and bring it down. And the thing I like to tell Christians, and this is just so the beautiful hope we have, is that although we cannot entirely mortify a sin in this life, we can subdue it and make it dormant. Think of your grass here, right? In the wintertime, it turns brownish, tannish. Is it dead? Well, no. It's hanging on for dear life, but it's gone dormant. It doesn't really grow. Come spring, you'll have to be mowing that thing all the time, and especially in the summer. But in the winter, you could think of it as subdued. It's knocked out, if you will. And that is actually the hope we have as Christians, that through Christ, we can not just keep mowing the lawn and mowing it and mowing it, but he will actually kill it to the degree that it will be subdued and dormant in us. Well, today what we're going to talk about is how you identify if you have a strong sin in which you need to either dig deep into the means of grace by using extraordinary means, in which you have to do that, okay? Owen does this. Owen's actually, next week we'll go over Owen, where he gives us the means of how you mortify by extraordinary means a sin. But before he does that, he helps us to identify what an extraordinary sin is. And this is actually really helpful because we often tend to be in denial when we are actually, when we have a secret sin that we're not mortifying. And some Christians can be taken captive by a really powerful sin, and yet they are not using extraordinary means because they've actually lied to themselves that it's really not that bad. And what Owen is going to do is he's kind of going to, it's like somebody thinking they can heal a wound with a Band-Aid. Owen's going to rip that Band-Aid off. Now, the purpose is to show you that it's a stinking, festering wound, and so you need extraordinary means to heal it. And yet there is a sting, and we may even feel that today. I felt this as I was reading it, okay? So, I have given you more or less an original version of Owen, okay? We're going to walk through that. I have modernized it and abridged it, but it's more or less the original, okay? Let's see what he says. He says, first consider what dangerous symptoms your lust has attending or accompanying it. Now, he will use the term lust or illness or even distemper. Distemper is really just an illness. It's an old word for it. He's not talking about sexual lust. He's just using any kind of sin, but it's a lust because your heart is lusting after it, okay? But he says, first consider what dangerous symptoms your lust has attending or accompanying it, whether it has any deadly mark on it or not. If it does, extraordinary remedies are to be used. An ordinary course of mortification will not do it, okay? So if you see these things in yourself, it's good that you're coming on. We don't want to in any way denigrate the ordinary means of grace on the Lord's day, right? Or the normal reading and going through scripture and prayer. On the other hand, we need to understand that that is like a hearty, healthy meal, okay? But if you have an illness, you may need to supplement that hearty, healthy meal with some vitamins and minerals, or maybe even some antibiotics in some extreme cases, okay? So that's all we're saying by this. Okay, he says, you will say, I love how they write back then, you will say, what are these dangerous marks and symptoms? The dangerous attendances of an undwelling lust that you intend, some of them I shall name, okay? Number one, inveterateness. Inveterate means old or long-standing with the idea of being unchanging, okay? That's why we speak of a veteran. They're like the older ones, right? But here it's been this way for a long time and things have not changed, okay? He explains, if it has been long corrupting in your heart, if you have permitted it to abide in power and prevalency without attempting vigorously to kill it and to heal the wounds you have received by it for some long season, then your illness is dangerous. Wow. Now, he means if you are in a vulnerable position as a Christian. We'll see this throughout. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation, but at a certain point, we're going to wrestle with this idea that at a certain point, a Christian who is caught in extraordinary sin loses their assurance because they're virtually indistinguishable from an unregenerate person as they're given over to their sin, okay? But he says, you're in a dangerous position. If you have allowed a sin to just stay in your heart for a long time unchecked, that's really dangerous. And he asks these questions. This is how you know. Have you permitted worldliness, ambition, greediness of study to eat up other duties, the duties wherein you ought to have been in constant communion with God for some long season? Okay, have you not been abiding in the Lord? Or have you permitted uncleanness to defile your heart with vain and foolish wicked thoughts for many days? Then your lust has become dangerous. So, if in your temptation to sin, you're not abiding with the Lord, and this sin is really just consuming your mind and your heart, he's saying your lust has become dangerous. He says, so was the case with David, Psalm 38:5, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. When a lust has been in the heart for a long time, corrupting, festering, cankering, it brings the soul to a woeful condition. In such a case, an ordinary course of humiliation will not do the work. Whatever it be, it will continue to spread itself more or less into all the faculties of the soul and accustom the affections to its presence. Okay? What he means is the longer a sin goes unchecked in your heart, the more it spreads and grows, and actually your heart becomes used to it. What used to shock you, like, oh, I should really, you just kind of accept that it's always in there now, and this is how it's been, and it's inveterate, it's long-standing, and you just grow used to it. He continues, it grows familiar to the mind and conscience, that they do not startle at it as a strange thing, but are bold with it as that which they are used to. Yea, it will get such advantage by this means as oftentimes to exert and put forth itself without any notice taken of it at all. Meaning at a certain point, your heart has become so dull to this great sin you've allowed to go in your heart that when you sin, you're no longer startled by it. It's just how it is, right? We take it as kind of normal. You know, it's kind of interesting. People who are in an abusive relationship sometimes, it kind of becomes their new normal, in a sense. Like maybe at one time it was shocking to you, but then you just kind of accept it. And the really sad thing is people who are raised in an abusive situation, they don't know any different, right? Because they've become accustomed to it. And so there are some sins which a healthier Christian would see and go, whoa, I really need to spend some time with the Lord killing that. But a person who has let sin grow, let their heart grow accustomed to their sin, just kind of is like, well, it's there now, right? He says that's really dangerous. He continues, unless some extraordinary course be taken, such a person hath no ground in the world to expect that his latter end shall be peace. Now, what's he talking about there? Again, he's talking about whether you can discern if you are a Christian or not, right? If that continues in that direction, he's not saying that makes you lose your salvation, but you lose hope in that sense. He goes on to say, for how will he be able to distinguish between the long presence of an unmortified lust and the dominion of sin, which cannot befall a regenerate person? So if a Christian is so entangled to a powerful sin, how can you discern that between a person who is truly a slave to sin, right? Although we know that we are not saved by our good works and our fruits of sanctification, and I will not tell you at the end of this, now go do good works and repent so you can make, that. Good works are always the secondary means of our assurance of salvation. Nevertheless, as James says, I will show you my faith by my works, right? And Christians in such a state who are so given over to their sin, their hearts have become numb, they're starting to sound like the guy that James is responding to. Well, you have faith and you have works and I have faith, right? But true faith will always produce holiness. And so faith without holiness is a dead faith. Our confession says, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love, right? So yes, faith alone grabs hold of Christ, but wherever there is true faith, it will always produce love, right? So if you have no love, no good works, it's very indicative you don't perhaps have true faith. And so, as we'll see, Christians need to take heed here, right? The true Christian who has allowed sin to grow to such a state, if they are a true Christian, then they will still be saved. We'll discuss what possibly might happen to them. Yet their condition is woeful. That's what Owen says. They have a woeful condition. Why? Because their assurance is greatly shaken. As our confession says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. Okay? So it is truly a woeful state, because at that point you're going, I don't see anything entirely discernible between me and an unbeliever. Now, there is always that spark of life in them, but it's so dim, it's very scary. It's a woeful place to be. Okay? Owen continues. Secondly, how can he promise himself that it shall ever be otherwise with him, or that his lust will cease growing and seducing, when he sees it fixed and abiding and has done so for many days and has gone through variety of conditions with him? It may be that it has survived mercies and afflictions and those possibly so remarkable that the soul could not avoid taking special notice of them. Now, what does he mean by that? That a Christian in such a state may see that God has been merciful to them or gone through afflictions. He means a Christian who is in such a state has noticed at times that God has been merciful to them and maybe not allowed them to get fully caught into sin as he could have allowed them. There's been mercies shown to them, right? Perhaps a Christian is not entirely tempted towards pornography, but they think, I'll just look at it once, right? Look at it once. Not entirely addicted to it yet. That's a mercy from Jesus. Because for some people, it is. And so they grow bolder instead of repenting because of the mercies of God. In other cases, it may survive afflictions. God sends us afflictions to wake us up, to get us to repent of our sins, right? And yet long-standing sins, because our hearts are numb, they don't wake up. They don't wake up as they ought to. Owen says, it may be that it has weathered many a thorn and passed under much variety of blessing through the administration of the word, meaning through the preaching. A Christian can come to church, be totally entangled in sin, and hear again and again to repent and the mercy of God, all these things which should induce them to repentance, and they're, man, this thing is stuck in their heart. So he says, and will it prove an easy thing to dislodge an inmate pleading a title by prescription? Now, what the heck does that mean? He does not mean maybe what you think he means, okay? What that phrase means is this. It's actually a really cool picture. It's an older word, older phrase. In English, an inmate in that day was not a prisoner. It was an inhabitant. And also a co-inhabitant, as we speak of a roommate. Inmate, roommate. Now, when we speak of inhabitants of prisons, we speak of inmates. But not all inmates are technically in prisons, though that's only how we use the word. Okay? So he's speaking then of a roommate, but they're pleading a title by prescription. Now, what does that mean? A title by prescription is someone who has a right to something, a title or like a deed, right? A legal right to something by virtue of having possessed it for so long, okay? Sometimes we even speak of this way. There are some things that someone might own for such a long period of time that in a certain sense it legally becomes theirs, kind of like how in some sense now, you know, the state might say, well, there's such a thing as like a common law marriage. It's kind of similar to that in some way. And back then, there were people who said, well, my family has possessed this land for so long now. Maybe we stole it 300 years ago, but we've possessed it for so long now, it is ours. We have a true right to it now. So Owen is saying then that our sin in our hearts that's been there for such a long time, it's like this roommate, horrible roommate in your heart. Now, maybe at first you gave hints to the roommate. You really should. Wouldn't you be happier somewhere else? Wouldn't it be better? There's more room. There's better places you could go. Maybe you should leave, right? And then maybe those didn't work, so you even told this roommate, look, you need to leave. I'm tired of you here. I don't want this sin in my heart. You need to be gone, right? He says, however, at a certain point, a sin has been so long in your heart, it's as if they're pleading a title to possession. They're saying, I'm not leaving here. I live here now, and I've been here for so long, I have a right to be here. It's kind of how sin acts in a certain point, and a Christian is trying to like get rid of it, but it's super dug in, right? And that's Owen's point, is if you let something be in your heart for a long time, man, that thing gets dug in, and it's hard to get it out, okay? He says, old neglected wounds are often mortal, always dangerous. Indwelling illnesses grow resistant and stubborn by continuance in ease and quiet. Lust is such an inmate or roommate of the heart. as if it can plead that it's lived there for so long and therefore has a right to be there and so will not be easily ejected. As it never dies of itself, so if it be not daily killed, it will always gather strength. Okay? So that's the first sign of a particular sin that you need to take up extraordinary means against, because it's been there for so long, that thing is dug in. Okay? Secondly, another dangerous symptom of a deadly sin in the heart are secret pleas of the heart to tolerate it and keep up the peace, notwithstanding the abiding of a lust, without a vigorous gospel attempt for its mortification. Okay? So he's saying, another sign that you're really entangled in a bad sin is that your flesh tries to convince you, hey, look, it's okay. Don't rock the boat. Just let him live there. He's been there for a long time, okay? Just secretly. Now, right, the conscience secretly does this. The deceitfulness of our heart does it, right? He says that there are several ways that our hearts do this. He says, now there be several ways that this happens, and I shall name some of them. As, one, when a Christian thinks about his sin and is even troubled by it, yet instead of applying himself to the destruction of it, he searches his heart to see what evidences he can find of a good condition, notwithstanding that sin and lust, so that it may go well with him. He's saying a Christian might have a really bad sin they need to mortify, but what they might try to do is look for other ways in which they see the fruit of the Spirit in them, as kind of to say, well, this is not that bad, right? Yes, I'm a slave to pornography, but you know what? I also serve in my local church, and I'm a very generous person, and so this is not such a bad situation right here as it might look, right? Owen says you're trying to really deflect from the seriousness of that by looking at good within you. It's kind of like if a person had cancer, like you could say maybe like a serious skin cancer, but they're like, yeah, but you know what? I don't really have cancer because I go jogging every day, and I eat a good meal, and I do wear sunscreen, and I feel generally pretty good, and I know I have this really weird like thing on my skin, but I don't think I have, it's that serious, right? That's kind of how Christians can deceive themselves to see that a sin is not that serious. Now, Owen will go on to say, listen to what he says, for a man to gather up his experiences of God, to call them to mind, to collect them, consider and evaluate and make use of them, is an excellent thing, a duty practiced by all saints, commended in the Old Testament and the New. So he's not saying we shouldn't look for evidences and fruits of the Spirit within us. We should, and in fact, that is a secondary means of assurance. This is why John says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Right? So like we can be strengthened in our assurance. No, I do have a true love for the brothers and sisters. This confirms to me that I am a true believer. So Owen's not against looking for evidences, but he says, to do it for this end, to pacify the conscience, which cries and calls for another purpose, is a desperate device of a heart in love with sin. When a man's conscience shall deal with him, when God rebukes him for the sinful illness of his heart, if instead of applying himself to get that sin pardoned in the blood of Christ and mortified by his Spirit, a man shall seek to find relief by any such other evidences that he has or thinks he has, and so disentangle himself from under the yoke that God was putting on his neck, his condition is very dangerous, right? So if you're lying to yourself that way, Owen's like, that's a big sign you're in denial and this is bad, okay? Now notice, he did say how we ought to respond to such a strong sin, and we'll talk about this a little bit towards the end. He talks about confessing this to the Lord, right? And then by the strength of the Spirit, mortifying it, right? So again, he's not trying to say, look, be saved by your works. It is by faith, and that's how we receive. Again, we're reminded of the pardon of Christ, right? And also we receive strength from Christ. Nevertheless, to deflect by merely looking for evidence is a sign of a person in love with sin. Listen to what he says. Thus the Jews, and under conviction of their consciences and the convincing preaching of our Savior, supported themselves with this, that they were Abraham's children, and on that count accepted with God, and so tolerated themselves in all abominable wickedness to their utter ruin. Right? That's what he's saying. So the second way, then, is for the heart to secretly plead for peace, and hey, don't make war against it. This is not that big of a deal, right? It's basically, it's like, okay, Lord of the Rings, all things go back to Lord of the Rings. Like, I have not heard any, Sauron is not rising in the east, right? This is whatever, right? No, he is. This is a big problem. You need to deal with it, okay? He goes on to say, this deception is carried on by applying grace and mercy to an unmortified sin or one not sincerely endeavored to be mortified. This is a sign of a heart greatly entangled with the love of sin. When a man has secret thoughts in his heart, not unlike those of Naaman about his worshiping in the house of Rimmon, in all other things I will walk with God, but in this God will be merciful to me. His condition is sad. Now, recall the story of Naaman. Naaman was, this is in 1 Kings, I think, or 2 Kings. 1 Kings. Naaman was the commander of the army of Syria, and yet he was a leper. And he had a Hebrew slave woman that had most likely been captured in warfare, and she told him that there was a prophet in Israel, Elisha, who could heal him. And so he comes down, and Elisha, it's kind of funny, Elisha's like, yeah, just go bathe in the Jordan 7 times. It's like not even a big deal to him. And at first, Naaman's like, I could have bathed in the Euphrates or something. But he goes and does it, and he is healed. Well, at the very end, to show his thankfulness, he says, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, of ground, for from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of the god Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. So yes, I will kind of do my duties and still worship the true God, but please forgive me when I kind of do an act of idolatry as well. Owen says that's like a Christian trying to apply mercy to an unmortified sin. They have no intention of actually repenting of it, so they're saying, yes, but God be merciful to me as I continue in this sin that I'm not mortifying. Okay. Nevertheless, he says that even a true Christian can do this. He says, it is true indeed, a man may resolve to indulge himself in any sin on the account of mercy. And this seems to be, and doubtless in any course is, altogether inconsistent with Christian sincerity and is a badge of a hypocrite and is the turning of the grace of God into licentiousness. But yet I do not doubt that through the craftiness of Satan and their own remaining unbelief, the children of God may themselves sometimes be ensnared with this deceit of sin, or else Paul would never have so cautioned them against it as he does. Right? So even Christians can try to delude themselves and apply mercy. They're trying to cover a sin with the blood of Christ they have no intention of repenting of. And he's like, that shows you're in love with your sin, right? Okay, he goes on to say, this is purely of the flesh. Yes, indeed, there is nothing more carnal than for fleshly reasonings to grow high and strong upon this account. Okay, the flesh loves to be indulged upon the account of mercy or of grace. And every word that is spoken of mercy, it stands ready to catch at and to pervert it to its own corrupt aims and purposes. To apply mercy then to a sin not vigorously mortified is to fulfill the end of the flesh upon the gospel. Wow, that's crazy. So that's the second characteristic, okay? The third sign or characteristic, he says, another dangerous symptom is frequency of success in sin seduction in obtaining the prevailing consent of the will unto it. What does he mean by that? Now, he does not mean necessarily a frequency of falling into sin. That's true too, okay? But he's speaking about something more subtle than this. He's saying that sin frequently gets the will to delight in sin, okay? Maybe the man does not give in to a certain sin, and yet in his heart and mind and imagination, he is delighting in that. Owen says that in that sense, the sin has already won. If it's already, your will is already like totally enthralled and in love with it, he says you've already lost. He says, this is what I mean. When the sin spoken of gets the consent of the will with some delight, though it be not actually outwardly perpetrated, yet it has succeeded. A man may not be able, upon outward considerations, to go along with sin, as to the outward acts of sin. But if the desire to sin may actually be obtained, then I say it has already won. Now, if any lust be able thus far to prevail in the soul of any man, as his condition may possibly be very bad and himself be unregenerate, and so it cannot possibly be very good, but dangerous. Okay? Now, again, he's not talking about necessarily having sinful thoughts pop up into your head frequently that you are putting away. It's when it pops up into your head and you massage it and you think about it for 10, 20 minutes, an hour throughout the day. When you've done that, you may not be outwardly acting in sin, but you've already given over your will to it, is what he's saying. Okay, now, listen to what he says here. This is really interesting. He says, and there is no difference at all whether this be done by choice of the will, or thoughtlessly, okay? So he's saying that there are times when our hearts willingly go out of their way to delight in sin, okay? They know they shouldn't, and yet they go out of their way, and they're thinking and mulling over sin in their mind, even though they haven't given in outwardly. But then there are other times when it doesn't really seem like we're going out of our way to find sin, but it almost seems like sin finds us, right? The delight, like all of a sudden our heart just starts to delight in sin, and it almost seems like it came out of nowhere, right? Owen says there's actually no difference between those two, right? How? He says, for that unexpected delighting in sin is itself in a manner chosen. So even if you weren't like consciously choosing to go about seeking sin with your heart, you still chose that it would come upon you. How? When we are thoughtless and negligent, when we ought to be watchful and careful, then that unexpected delight in sin is not how somehow an involuntary act. For although men do not choose and resolve to be negligent and thoughtless, yet if they choose the things that will make them so, they choose carelessness itself, as a thing may be chosen in its cause, okay? So on the one hand, someone's going out of their way to really indulge in sin in their mind. That's the same thing as sin already winning the victory. On the other hand, someone might not be, but they're not abiding in the word. They're not abiding in prayer and seeking the strength of Christ. And in another way, that's the same thing. It's just a matter of time before it comes upon you, and there's no difference just because it's unexpected. He goes on to explain that it's just as sinful. He says, and let no one think that the evil of their hearts is in any measure lessened because they seem for the most part to be surprised in their sudden delighting. For it is negligence of their duty in watching over their hearts that betrays them into that surprise. Okay? So that's the third one. So first we've seen it's a long unchanging, inveterate sin. Second, the heart secretly pleads to not mortify it. And then third, he says, there's a constant, frequent giving over the will to sin, even though it's not actively done. Okay, now let us look at the fourth sign. This one's really good. One says, when a man fights against his sin only with arguments from the consequences or the punishment due unto it, this is a sign that sin hath taken great possession of his will and that in the heart there is an abundance of wickedness. Okay? So he's saying if the only thing that's stopping you from giving into temptation is simply fear of the consequences alone, that's a really, really bad sign. Okay? He says, when the seduction of sin and lust in a man's heart is opposed by nothing more than the fear of shame among men or hell from God, then they have already resolved in their heart to do the sin, and they would if there were no punishment attending it. How that differs from living in the practice of sin, I know not. In other words, that is the only thing that stops the unregenerate from going further upon sin, is the bad consequences, or maybe kind of a fear, not in a loving childlike way, but a true fear of God as judge, right? So if those are the only things you're using to stop you from sin, you're thinking exactly like an unregenerate person, okay? He goes on to say, those who are Christ's and whose obedience is motivated by gospel principles have the death of Christ, the love of God, the detestable nature of sin, the preciousness of communion with God, a deep-grounded abhorrency of sin, as motives to oppose the seduction of sin, to all the workings, strivings, and fightings of lust in their heart. Meaning Christians don't just have the law and fear of consequences, they have the love of God, they have the mercy of Christ, the disgustingness of sin in and of itself. Right? That's what they motivate themselves. He says, so did Joseph say, how shall I do this great evil, he said, and sin against the Lord, my good and gracious God? And Paul, the love of Christ constrains us. And having received these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all the pollutions of the flesh and the spirit. But now if a man be so under the power of his lust that he has nothing but law to oppose it, and if he cannot fight against it with gospel weapons, but deals with it altogether with hell and judgment, which are the proper arms of the law, it is most evident that sin has taken possession of his will and desires and has made a pervasive victory over him. It's really powerful. He goes on to say, I love what he says next. He goes on to say that the real weapons that are powerful against sin are the gospel weapons. Yeah, like consequences and that should also make us not sin, but the powerful weapons are the gospel for the Christian. And he goes on to say, know that this reserve, meaning a small military force, will not hold out very long if your lust has driven you from stronger gospel forts, and it will speedily prevail against this also. So it's almost like, you know, an enemy or an army unit that's been dislodged from its base where it had protection and bunkers and things like that. That was way better for them. Now they're on their own, and they're far less protected. That's like, it says gospel forts. I really like that, right? He says, do not suppose that such considerations will deliver you when you have voluntarily given up to your enemy those helps and means of preservation which have 1,000 times their strength. Rest assuredly in this, that unless you recover yourself with speed from this condition, the consequences which you fear will come upon you. Okay? Not meaning you will go to hell, but the shameful consequences that you're afraid of, it's just a matter of time before they come upon you because you're using weak weapons to fight your sin, right? But that's a big sign of someone who's really caught in sin is just arguing from the law and consequences. Fifthly, the next dangerous symptom, one we've kind of talked about before, namely a disciplinary hardening of the heart and giving them up to sin. We've talked about this in chapter 5 on God's providence, how he sometimes leaves his children to temptations as a means of disciplining them so that they learn, right? He's talking about that. He says that God doth sometimes leave even those of his own under the perplexing power, at least of some lust or sin, to correct them for former sins, negligence and folly. I no way doubt. Hence was the complaint of the church, I think in the Old Testament, why hast thou hardened us from the fear of thy name? Isaiah 63:17. That this is his way of dealing with unregenerate men, no man questions. But how shall a man know whether there be anything of God's chastening hand in his being left to being perplexed at the hardness of their heart? He's saying, yeah, God can sometimes leave a true Christian up to a hardening of their heart to chasten them. He says, but that also happens with unbelievers. So if God is doing that to you, you really need to wake up because you're, again, starting to look more like an unbeliever, okay? How do we do this? He says, these are really good. Examine your heart and your ways. What was the state and condition of your soul before you fell into that sin which now you complain of? Had you been negligent in duties? Did you not exercise self-control? Or is there guilt upon you of a sin that you have not repented of? Okay? Meaning, did you entangle yourself with this sin due to your foolishness? Right? This is how people get hooked on drugs. I knew people who ended up going on heroin, but they tried OxyContin first. And it was, I cannot imagine something more foolish as going to a party and getting that and going like, I'll try this. It's like, like that's so negligent. And why? And yet what happens? Then they're stuck in this crazy addiction. And to some degree, that's how God chastens us. When we give in foolishly to a dumb sin we have no business dealing with, he will sometimes then make us fight really hard to get free of it. And it's so that we learn, right? As I said, sometimes we say with our children, that's how they learn. You couldn't just use wisdom, right? You can't use the wisdom that when I tell you this is hot and it will burn you, that don't touch it, but this is okay. And then they're like, and you're like, I told you, right? But that's how we discipline our children sometimes, and it's sometimes how God lovingly disciplines us, okay? Okay, let's see. He also goes on to say, have you received any great mercy, protection, deliverance from God, which you did not take advantage of in a due manner, nor were thankful for? So again, remember, there's that Christian who looks at pornography just once, and then God gives them mercy by not letting them still struggle really strongly with temptation. They don't take advantage of that gift of mercy, and they're even emboldened in their sin. You know what? Next time around, God may really make them struggle with that lust now as a way of teaching them the sting of sin. Okay? He goes on to say, or have you been dealing with some affliction without laboring for the appointed end of it? Has God been sending you a trial to wake you up and you're not waking up? Right? There's a hardness of heart there. Have you been not using opportunities to glorify God in your generation, which in his good providence he has graciously given you? Or have you confirmed yourself to the world and the people in it? If you find this to have been your state, awake, call upon God. You are fast asleep in a storm of anger around you. Again, remember, it's fatherly anger, but it's still anger, all right? It's not the wrath of hell, but it is a fatherly chastening, and it's how we learn, but you need to wake up if that's you. Sixth and last dangerous symptom of a powerful temptation. Owen says, when your sin has already withstood particular dealings from God against it. In other words, you have resisted and resisted God's mercies. You have resisted and resisted God's chastenings and the afflictions he has sent you. You may have even been put out of the church, and yet you're still continuing. That's the most dangerous state. Owen says, this is a sad condition which nothing but pure sovereign grace can relieve, and which no man ought to promise himself or bear himself upon. Meaning, no man in that state has any grounds to go, well, God will save me, I'm just going to keep on going this way. He's like, yeah, unregenerate men tell themselves that all the time. You have no grounds to hope then at this point that there's a difference between you and an unregenerate man. Okay? He says, God oftentimes in his providential dispensations meets with a man and speaks particularly to the evil of his heart, as he did to Joseph's brethren in their selling of him into Egypt. This makes the man reflect on his sin and judge himself in particular for it. God makes it to be the voice of the danger, affliction, trouble, sickness that he is in or under. Sometimes in reading of the word, God makes a man stay on something that cuts him to the heart and shakes him as to his present condition. More frequently, in hearing the word of God preached, his great ordinance for conviction, conversion, and edification, doth he meet with men. God often hews men by the sword of his word, and that ordinance strikes directly on their bosom, beloved lust. Bosom, beloved lust. The lust they love with their heart, okay? Startles the sinner, makes him engage into the mortification and relinquishment of the evil in his heart. He's basically saying these are the normal means that God brings us to stop, primarily through his word, right? Startling us to awaken. But he says, now if his lust has taken such a hold on him as to enforce him to break these bonds of the Lord and to cast these cords from himself, if it overcomes these convictions and gets again into its old posture, if it can cure the wounds it so received, that soul is in a sad condition. Unspeakable are the evils which attend such a frame of heart. Every particular warning to a man in such an estate is an inestimable mercy. How then doth he despise God in them who holds out against them? And what infinite patience is this in God that he doth not cast off such a one and swear in his wrath that he shall never enter his rest. Okay? When someone's in that state, they've even been kicked out of the church properly for good reasons, handed over to Satan, and they're still rebelling. Owen says, it is the mercy of God that he still allows them to go into heaven. Right? Now, on the one hand, we have to talk about two things here. Will a true believer actually repent? Right? Now, on the one hand, I'd say yes, but hold on. There are some cases, at least in Scripture, and I would say even in some modern ways, I don't know, is in the case of Ananias and Sapphira who died, or the Corinthians who were unworthily partaking of the Lord's Supper, that God took them home like that, right? Although there are extraordinary cases, I kind of think that still happens today. I know my father-in-law knew a man once who claimed to be a Christian, and then in that part where they lived, in the town over from where my father-in-law worked, is a huge gay community. It's one of the biggest, like, most outspoken gay communities in California. And the man who claimed to be a Christian then went on to just jump headlong into sin. And my father-in-law was talking to him, and he was saying, I'm still a Christian. And he goes, you may be. He said, but two things are going to happen. God's either going to take you home or you're going to repent of your sin. And the guy was like, whatever. And he got hit by a bus a week later while riding his bike. That doesn't mean he was a true Christian. But sometimes I think God takes his children home when they are in such a state. Okay? Now, ordinarily, though, God will bring them to repentance in this life. These are the means to bring people to repentance. even casting someone out of the church, right? Our confession says, how are we doing on time? I don't have my phone. I have 5 minutes left? Perfect. What time is it? 2:55? Oh, all right. Read chapter 17 on perseverance, paragraph 3. I really want to give you guys some hope at the end of this. You guys are all like, oh my gosh. Oh. The hope is to look to Christ again. Just as the broken sinner looked to Christ when he was totally enslaved to sin and Christ pardoned him and freed him, so also look to Christ again and through his power mortify the sin. But use extraordinary means, because this is an extraordinary sin. You probably need to be fasting and praying. And that's the last thing that Owen says. He says, as our Savior said of the evil spirit, this kind does not go out by fasting and prayer. So I say of less of this kind, an ordinary course of mortification will not do it. Extraordinary ways must be fixed on. Okay?